There's a difference between Bible study and preaching. I'm not sure all of what the difference is, but it has something to do with at least these points. First of all, preaching is shorter than Bible study, usually. My sermons are around 20 to 25 minutes. My Bible studies are a little longer. Second, preaching is directed both to the heart and to the head. And Bible study is directed both to the head and to the heart, but in that order. When you do a study-teaching kind of an approach, it's more oriented toward content, meaty material, and the sort of things that I hope you'd want to make some notes on to go back and study again and again and again, whereas preaching primarily is done for the impact of the moment. Now, that doesn't mean it's supposed to be froth and hot air, but it means that there's not as much content there. You're not supposed to make elaborate notes to go back over again and again. Another thing is that preaching is a little more swingy and illustrative and all, and Bible study is more content-oriented in the Scripture. So on the basis of that, let me suggest that you come for the Bible study, first of all, with a Bible. Anybody not have a Bible with you in hand? Yes, I see Jerry Buckner here on the front row doesn't have a Bible. Would anybody have a Bible to share with our leader? In fact, the whole front row is Bible-less for the Bible study. Jerry, is this because you have it all memorized? Well, anyway, I hope you will. If you don't have a whole one, at least bring part of one like I have. This is the New Testament. Most of the Bible study material we're going to be dealing with in these morning sessions will be from the New Testament. Not because I don't believe in the Old Testament, but because of the themes which have been selected, they're more New Testament oriented. Second thing is, let me urge that you bring something to write on and something to write with, because these Bible studies are around the themes which will be the emphasis in the National Student Ministry's work for the next 4 years. And you'll be hearing these again and again. And I could hope that out of these Bible studies you would get at least the nucleus of some material to carry through in the coming years. For some of you are going to be going through all four of these thematic emphases: gifts, stewardship, fellowship, and evangelism. Okay, everybody armed at least with some scripture, I hope, and something to write with. This morning's theme is gifts. I, in preparing for this, rummaged back in my mind trying to remember the gifts I had received which I was the most excited about. Have you ever tried to do that? I think probably, as I remember back, the things that most excited me when I was a little kid were dogs and bicycles and that sort of a thing. Later on, when I got older, it got to be money and money and money and that sort of thing. Now, gifts come in all sorts of sizes and shapes and containers and varieties, and your response to gifts varies. You know, you have had some Christmas in which a dearly beloved aunt has given you something that you could have lived without for at least three lifetimes, but you were expected to give a great enthusiastic response. Oh, that's just exactly what I've always wanted. Three pairs of knitted socks or something like that. Other gifts, you just can barely contain yourself because you are so genuinely excited. Now, the gifts we're going to talk about are not gifts like puppy dogs and bicycles and socks are money, but the kinds of gifts the Bible speaks of which God bestows upon us. Now, whether a gift is given to you spontaneously or planned, the response ought to be one of real enthusiasm. I recall hearing about the guy who wanted to impress his girl on the first date, and he went out and bought a whole batch of roses, and roses are very expensive. Walked up to the door, and he was a very bashful kind of a person. He never was really able to open up with people, and he just didn't know what to say, and he buzzed the doorbell, and she came to the door, and he just stood there and turned red, and the sweat popped out on him, and he was moving his mouth and couldn't say anything, and finally he just shoved the roses out to her, and she grabbed the roses with one hand and grabbed him with the other and just smothered him with kisses. And when she finally let him up for air, he turned and shook his head and staggered off down the walk, and she thought, oh no, I've blown this, I've been too far. She said, I'm sorry, did I offend you? And he said, no, I'm just going after some more roses. Now, that's the way you like to give and receive gifts. And I hope we have something of that sense of excitement about what God does for us in the giving of gifts. Now, I've built this study around some basic questions. You may want to write the questions down, but I hope particularly you want to write the biblical references down and make a few notes and go back later today, perhaps tonight, or when you get back to your hometown or campus and do some extra study. The first question is, who is the source of the gifts which we all so appreciate and so need? And the Bible indicates that the source of all good gifts is God. In John 3:27, the statement is made that no one can have anything unless God gives it to him. Nothing, absolutely nothing which we possess is of our own doing. In a college lab last year, I heard one of the students said flippantly to the remark of a professor, only God can make a tree. The student said, well, that was true up until now. We're now able to fabricate anything and all things. The fact is, we are not able to create anything. We can fabricate, we cannot create. We take the raw materials which we have at our disposal, and we may be able to develop certain things, though we're a long way from trees. But everything we have, ultimately, is from God. Now, in our Christian background, we believe that God is three in one. That's the Trinity. And ever since you were little, you've probably been struggling over what in the world the Trinity means. I'm not able to clearly state it. The Bible simply assumes it. But there's one interesting thing about gifts, and that is in the Bible, all three persons of the Trinity are presented as gift givers. There is the Father, who is the gift giver. In the first chapter of James, in the 17th verse, there's that famous statement that we often quote, that every really good gift, every perfect present, is another way it can be put, comes from heaven. It comes down from the Father. So that anything you have which is good, anything you have that makes life worth living, that's a gift from the Father. The Bible also talks about the Son being a gift giver. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul, in one of those beautiful passages that he wrote about our Lord, said that he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, though there are still some people who believe the Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Apostle Paul, the Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible presents the Spirit as the gift giver, as the one who bestows gifts upon us. The whole 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is a discussion of the Holy Spirit's role as gift giver. That section starts out with a statement, now, the matter about the gifts from the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on and on, for line after line after line. Now, the second question is, What's the nature of the gifts that the giving God showers upon us? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit showering down upon us these gifts. There are two kinds of gifts the Bible speaks of. One category of gifts are those that all Christians have, every one of us. The second category of gifts are those unique, distinctive, special gifts that each one of us has. Each of us has a set of gifts or a gift which others may not have. Now let's talk about these two categories and see how it relates to you and to me and to our life. First of all, there are those general gifts, the gifts that God bestows upon every child of His, upon every believer. And the first of these general gifts is life. The story of creation in Genesis is a beautiful picture story of how God is the ultimate source of all of life. Life is nothing that we can create. It is a gift from God. God gives life. And later on in the New Testament, when Paul was standing before all those intellectuals at Athens and trying to communicate to them the wonders of the Christian faith, he was describing to them the God they could not see with their eyes. My brother-in-law told me this week about the little boy who came in for lunch, and he sat down and started to cram his spaghetti into his mouth with his fist, and his mother said, "Go wash your hands first." He looked at his hands and said, "My hands aren't dirty." And she says, "Well, they may not be dirty, but they have germs on them, and germs can hurt you, and you can't see them, but you can wash them off." And he got up, went muttering to the bathroom, saying, "First Santa Claus, then Jesus, then God, now germs. You can't see any of them." Now, God, we can't see with our eyes. We know His presence by the gifts He gives us. And because of the gift of life, we know that God, the gift giver, is there. So Paul, talking to the people in Athens, kept saying to them, "This God you cannot see is the unknown God." Now the Athenians had built altars to every god that they knew about. And there was one altar to the unknown God. And Paul was saying, "I'm going to tell you about that God that you don't even know you built an altar to. The unseen, unknown God, the invisible one. But it is this God," Paul said, "who himself gives life and breath and everything to all men." Sometime this week, read that sermon. It's found in the 17th chapter of Acts. A beautiful description of how God is the source of all of our life. The second thing that he gives is salvation. The New Testament makes quite clear that salvation is a gift. It's nothing we can earn. It's nothing we can merit. It's a free gift bestowed upon us. Now, the bearer of that gift is Jesus Christ. John 3:16, which all of us have learned a long time ago. If you've grown up in a church, if you haven't, it was probably one of the first scriptures that came to you as a new believer. "For God so loved the world that He gave the gift of His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not go on dying, but would have eternal life." The gift bearer is Jesus Christ. Now, it seems a little strange in the Scripture that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are pictured not only as gifts to us, but as giver of gifts. But it's really not strange at all. Parents are in that category. Parents are a gift to us from God, but they are also givers of gifts. Friends are that same way. Friends are a gift, but they also bestow upon us rich gifts of friendship and love and concern. The church is a gift from God, but it's also a gift giver. So Jesus Christ, the gift from the Father, who brings us the gift of salvation. Now let me stop just a minute here and talk about this gift of salvation. We come to a place like this and assume that everybody who comes is a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, born from above. But it's quite possible that some are not. And it would be the finest week of your whole life if while you're here, under the influence of this place, of these people, of this atmosphere, you could know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord and receive the gift of salvation. But for all the rest of us, we have a problem with the gift of salvation. All of us have grown up in a kind of condition-response atmosphere in which we have been rewarded for doing good things and we have been punished for doing bad things. If you can remember far enough back into your past, you can recall there was food on your plate and your mother saying, "Eat it." And if you were like most little kids, there was a time in your life that you didn't want to. Now, you may now be the consumer of everything in sight. But most people go through a time of pickiness. And she would try everything. She would trot out the starving millions of Asia. She would talk about friends who had died of malnutrition. She would describe with tearful concern how she had labored over the hot stove and you were an ingrate for not eating it. All kinds of motivations. And then finally she'd get down to basics and say, "If you don't eat it, And you got the message. I'll reward you if you eat it. I'll punish you if you don't. You move into school, it's the same sort of a thing. You get rewarded if you bring home good grades. Wow, that's a great grade. Boy, I'm glad we're so proud of you. And everybody who came in would brag about you. You bring in bad grades. Dumb, dumb, why can't you be smart like your brother? You're an embarrassment to the whole family. You can't have any ice cream for a week, or you can't have a car. You're going to have to stay home and study. Now, with that sort of a background, we have built into us the idea that we have to do something to win reward. We have got to produce in order to win the favor of those who are in authority over us. Therefore, for most of our life, we're in a cringing attitude of trying to placate authority by doing good and by avoiding doing bad so we won't be punished. And we have a very difficult time moving into the arena of the relationship of the Father God to us in salvation and not bringing that same sort of attitude to bear. So we keep feeling that there is something we have to do in order to win His favor, in order to earn His forgiveness, in order to in some way manipulate Him to bring blessing on us. But it's a gift, the Bible says. It is a free gift, salvation is. And a gift is something you can't earn. A gift is something that's given to you. You receive it. We have another strange idea, we Baptists. Even though we profess so soundly to believe in salvation by grace as a gift, we somehow shift into a different tune when we get to the living of the Christian life. So we tell people, only believe. That's all that's necessary. Just come and believe. Trust in Jesus. All your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of salvation. You're saved by faith, not by works. And just as soon as we get their name on the dotted line, what do we say? Now you better shape up, brother. Let me tell you what's involved now. Let me give you the don't list. Depending on what part of the country you're from. Some parts of the country, the don't list includes dominoes, cards, cutoffs, and halters. In some parts of the country, it includes mixed swimming. Some parts of the country, interesting enough, I've heard it referred to as mixed bathing. I never have figured that one out. But anyway, there are all kinds of don't lists. And the idea is that you may be saved by grace, but somehow you are kept saved by works. And you had better shape up, or God's going to ship you out. A gift is a gift, and God is no taker back of His gift. The gift of salvation bestows upon us His eternal life, righteousness, and grace, and those cannot be taken away from us. You are saved by grace. You are kept by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to keep salvation. So don't worry about it. That's the message of the New Testament. Quit being uptight about this thing. God has forgiven you. He has made you part of His family. He has adopted you. Do you know the law? If you're a natural child, you can be disowned, disinherited. If you're adopted, you can't be. Now, this gift of salvation includes some gifts right along with it. One is the gift of grace. In fact, the two are almost used as the same term in the New Testament, grace and salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any of us should run around boasting about how we had earned our salvation. Grace, all through the New Testament, is emphasized in relationship to salvation, the free gift of God. Romans 5:15, Ephesians 2:8-9 are the key passages. Righteousness also is a gift. Romans 5:17 speaks of the fact that God has given us His righteousness. Now, the New Testament idea is basically this. We have all sinned, made a mess of our life, fallen short, grieved God. And all of the righteousness that we can muster when spread out before God is like a pack of dirty clothes that stinks. Therefore, we cannot bring to God righteousness that wins any kind of merit or favor. Therefore, any acceptance we have, any righteousness we have before a holy God is a gift. You can't get the clothes clean. God cleans them for you. You can't clean up your life. God cleans up your life for you. God bestows upon you the gift of His righteousness, since we don't have righteousness to bring before Him. And finally, He gives us the gift of eternal life. In the 10th chapter of John, in the 28th verse, Jesus talks about giving the gift of life. In Romans 6:23, that statement that you learned one time, probably if you were learning the way down the Roman road to salvation, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, quite frankly, when I first heard that the gift of God was eternal life, I didn't want it. And when they begin to talk to me about eternal life being living in heaven, walking on streets of gold and plucking a harp and singing in heavenly choruses, I didn't want it either. I can't think of anything more hellish than that. But when somebody began to say, hey, it's not just a matter of keeping on existing. That's not what eternal life means. And it's not a matter of enforced idleness and heart plucking. But it is a presence with a living God. It's a growing, exciting, scintillating development with Him. It means that forever and ever and ever, the horizons of your experience are being pushed out and the dimensions of your spiritual understanding are being expanded. Then I begin to get excited about eternal life. It is a gift God gives us. Eternal life. Quality more than quantity. Now, also, the Scripture says that the Christian life, the living of it, is also a gift. Salvation is a gift. The Christian life is a gift. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of the gift of the Christian life. Jesus, the gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit, the gift of the Christian life. John 14:16, Jesus made that promise to the disciples before He left them that He would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come to guide them and to teach them in the development of the Christian life. In the second chapter of Acts, in the 38th verse, the promise is made that if you will believe in Jesus Christ, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, the promise is made that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes with salvation. And the giver, again, is the gift. The Holy Spirit is given us as a gift, and the Holy Spirit becomes a gift giver. Now, right now, there are a lot of people who are talking about the Holy Spirit in rather interesting ways, strange ways, speaking almost as if the Holy Spirit were some sort of added benefit later bestowed upon us who are Christians. You ever heard anything things like the second blessing or the second baptism or getting the Spirit? Read through the New Testament and you'll discover this, that the normative, typical experience is that a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He repents of sin. He puts his faith in Christ. He is given the gift of salvation. He is made a part of the family of God. And at that same time, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll find several different occasions in which the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And each one of those is accompanied by strange manifestations, strange signs, miracles, tongues of fire, strange sounds. We don't have time in this Bible study to do it, but let me urge you sometime soon to do a Bible study in which you deeply dig into the Scripture and grasp those times in which the Holy Spirit came in these rather strange, almost bizarre ways upon believers. And you'll discover this. In the first century, every first Christian was a Jew. And every Jew felt that God was his own personal pet God. There was not much concept about God being the God of the Gentile and of all the world. Although that idea is in the Old Testament, most Jews in the New Testament were rather narrow in their concept. So those first Christians, those early disciples, all of them were Jews. All of them saw Jesus as the Messiah for the Jew. And their concept was basically to go to the Jew. Now that wasn't Jesus' idea. And when he said that you will receive the Holy Spirit, and then you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, Jesus was saying you're going to go to everybody, and they were hearing him say you were going to go to every Jew who lived anywhere in the earth. Now, how in the world was God to blast them out of that narrow sectarianism in order to encompass the world in the gospel? Well, it took some doing, and that's what the book of Acts is about. First few times I read through the book of Acts, I thought, ooh, that's dull. Just dry history. You know, they went here and they did this and they established that church and then the other. And I love to read around in the epistles of Paul and the gospels, but the book of Acts, count me out. Until one day I begin to see the unfolding drama of Acts. And you see God's Spirit moving to just catapult those early Christians out of their rut into the world to care for everybody. The first thing that happened was at Pentecost, when all of the Jews there from different nations heard the gospel in their own native tongue. It's for every nation, but still all Jews. The second was when the Ethiopian eunuch, preached to by Philip, became a Christian. He was a convert, not a native-born Jew, but a convert. Then came Samaria, the half-breed hated group, north of where most of the people in Jerusalem lived and worshiped their God. And then came the experience of Cornelius when Peter went to preach to him and the Spirit came and Cornelius and his household spoke with strange sounds. One other experience bears note at this point, and you'll find it also in Acts. It's Paul's experience at Ephesus with the people who had been preaching about salvation, but only the concept of salvation that had come from John the Baptist. We don't have time again to take a look at this in detail, but sometime soon read Acts 19, 1 to 10. Paul went into Ephesus. There were a group of people there preaching the good news. And he asked them, "Do you know about the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We never even heard about the Holy Spirit." And then he laid hands upon them and the Spirit came. That's the only time really that this occurs. And it's there, I think, for this reason. The gospel had to be to the Jew, to the converted Jew, to the half-breed Jew, to the Gentile. There's one other group of people. Those people who had heard from John the Baptist about the coming promised one, but had not experienced the fulfillment in all of his glory, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with these strange sounds. Now, we're beyond that time, and the Holy Spirit's still working to get us out of our routine into other places. But the book of Acts is a unique, startlingly clear experience of how God moved those early Christians from their inner circle to the whole world, and it had to be accompanied by these strange and miraculous expressions. So, the typical, normal experience was that you believe in Jesus Christ and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then gives you gifts in the Christian life. Let me just mention some of them here and you take these down and check the references on them sometime. He gives the gift of peace. John 14, 27, the promise was in the midst of tumult and terror. But because the Holy Spirit is in our life, we can have peace. He gives the gift of understanding. Again, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide us to understand everything He had said and to understand the Scriptures. Also, the Holy Spirit gives the gift of power and witness. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be witnesses, sharers of the good news." The Holy Spirit also gives the gift of effective prayer. In Romans 8:26, there's a beautiful statement about how the Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. The gift of the Spirit to teach us to say, "God, Father." Now, in addition to those general gifts, there's a whole set of specific, unique individual gifts. Not every Christian has these. Every Christian has the others. Not every Christian has these. Each Christian has a different gift. In Romans 12, 6, it says, so we are to use the different gifts which God has bestowed on us in accordance with the grace that God has shared with us. Or, in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, the Holy Spirit gives a different gift to each person as the Spirit wishes. So we don't all have the same gift. We all have the gift from the same source, but we don't all have the same gift. Now, each one has a special gift according to what God has given. And we are to discover those gifts. Now, there are three listing of these gifts. One in Romans 12, one in 1 Corinthians 12, and one in Ephesians 4. In addition, there's another unique gift which is mentioned in the New Testament. It's the gift of celibacy. Matthew 19, 11, and 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Matthew 19 was Jesus' description about divorce. And the apostles, when they heard that you couldn't get rid of somebody you married and you didn't like them, said, we think it's better not to even get married if it's that hard to get rid of a mate. And Jesus said, well, not everybody can receive this saying, but only those who have the gift. And he then talks about the gift of celibacy. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the gift of celibacy. I was in an ethics class one time in Southwestern. We were talking about the gift of celibacy, and I saw a guy in the back of the room shaking his head. He said, I don't want that one. Celibacy means the gift to abstain from sexual relationships. Now, it's not a gift that's widespread. And we have had all kinds of difficulty in the Christian movement whenever somebody has tried to say that anybody in a particular category is supposed to have the gift of celibacy. You remember that the Roman Catholic Church, for years after the first centuries, imposed this upon their ministry, their priests. Caused all kinds of difficulties, so much so that when Martin Luther started the Reformation, he did away with that. Not only did he away with it, but he made it mandatory that the Lutherans get married. He didn't want the kinds of trouble caused by an uncelibate ministry. We really have gone to that extreme today. If you're a Roman Catholic priest and married, you can't get a church. If you're a Baptist preacher and not married, it's pretty difficult to get a church. Now, the gift of celibacy was intended to be that rare sort of quality which God gave some in order for them to most effectively carry out the ministry in hard and difficult, unique, scrambling kinds of places. So, maybe God's given you that gift. Probably not. He probably has given you the gift of marriage. Some of you are still looking for it. All right. In these three general listings of gifts, in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, many are listed. These are some of them. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of being able to give a message of wisdom or a message of knowledge. The gift of faith. Now that's not just the faith to believe and be saved, but a unique kind of faith. A sort of faith that almost makes you over and above the typical normal kind of person. The sort of faith that makes you the stackpole around which a group can form. The stakes which hold up the tent of a group. You know people like that in your own campus. The stalwarts. Everything goes to pieces around them. Everybody else loses their direction. They have faith. You can hold to them. Look to them. Trust them. There's the gift of the power to heal. To work miracles. Speaking God's message. Telling the difference between a spirit which is from God and a spirit which is not from God. The ability to speak in strange sounds, to explain those sounds. And then the most important gift of all, the gift of love. In Ephesians, the gifts have more to do with work within the church. The gift of being an apostle, of being a prophet, of being an evangelist, of being a pastor, of being a teacher. This doesn't have anything to do in the New Testament with employment. It has to do with gifts God has given for service. Strange, isn't it, how we have so mixed things up today that if you tell somebody that you have the gift of pastor, they expect you to be drawing your monthly income from a local church somewhere. Not so in the New Testament. The gift was hardly related to the livelihood or source of income. Talk more about that in a minute. In Romans 12, the gifts have to do with preaching, with service, with teaching, with encouraging others, with sharing with other people, with authority, with kindness. Things that people don't usually think of as gifts from the Father are included in these lists. Kindness, a gift from God. Sure it is. We're not normally kind. We're normally kind of mean. God gives us the gift to be able to relate to people in a touching, sensitive way. Do you know somebody like that on your campus? Let somebody new arrive and they're right there beside them, making them feel comfortable, introducing them around, smiling, helping them to feel at home. While you're sitting there with your tongue stuck to the top of your mouth trying to figure out what you should say, it's a gift. Some people have the gift of speaking easily and freely. You've noticed that. Some just run off at the mouth all the time. Overabundance of a gift. Others just don't know whatever to say. Now, these listings are not exhaustive. They're simply illustrative. They're samples of the many gifts which God has given. Now, He has given each one of us the distinctive gifts which we are to have. Now, question 3. How do we get these gifts? Maybe you decide, I want the gift of speaking in tongues, or I want the gift of prophecy. Those are two popular ones now, to be able to predict the end of things, to tell what's coming in the future, to have your own column in the paper, to have your own Geru meeting. The Bible indicates we don't go after the gifts. God just gives us the gift. It's not so much a matter of me asking, how can I get the gift I want, but how can I discern the gift I have? Not how can I pester the Father to give me what I want, but rather how I can discover what He has already bestowed upon me. Now, God gives His gifts not on the basis of our worth or on the basis of our potential usefulness for His service or on the basis of our goodness. He just gives us gifts. Therefore, if you happen to be particularly gifted, don't get puffed up about it. It doesn't have anything to do with you, your background, potential, intellect, spirituality, anything else. It's a gift. God's given you that. You can't buy it. The harshest words in the New Testament are when Peter told a man to go to hell and take his money with him because he had tried to buy the gift that Peter had. On the other hand, Jesus indicates that maybe we can ask the Father, who knows how to give good gifts. But the asking is in an unselfish way, not because I want to be famous for the gift I have, but because I want somehow to be a blessing to other people. But too many prayer meetings have I tuned in on, which people have sprawled all over the floor, praying for gifts. Oh, God, give me the gift of prophecy. Give me the gift of healing. Give me the gift of tongues. No! God, thank you for the gift you have given me. Let me discern it and to use it. You discover it through prayer. You discover it through talking with others. You discover it through trying out your gifts. Now, one final question. What's to be our attitude toward these gifts and how are we to use them? The attitude is basically to be one of thankfulness, like it is with any other gift. Thank you. I'm grateful. To realize that each one of us is gifted in a different way and that no one of us is superior to another because of how we're gifted. This was a troublesome problem in the New Testament churches. Some people felt their gifts were better than others. And they'd walk around in the meeting and say, I have the gift of prophecy. All you can do is teach. I have the gift of talking in tongues. What gift do you have? Ministry? That's not any gift. Let me rattle off a few for you. What's your gift? You tell me yours and I'll tell you mine. Let's compare gifts. Paul and the early Christians countered this by saying, look, Don't anybody think of yourself immodestly because of your gift, because each person is gifted from God in a way to benefit the whole, and nobody is superior or inferior to another. You remember that beautiful passage in the 12th chapter of Romans where Paul talks about the body and the various functions and how no one member is superior to another member of the body. So we're not to be jealous over another person's gift. We're not to be threatened over another person's gift. Rather, we are to rejoice over the gifting of others and use our gifts well too. Now, quite frankly, when I saw the lineup for this week at Ridgecrest, I was petrified. I tried to figure some psychosomatic illness to get out of coming. You see, when you are up against unusually gifted people, if you don't have your spiritual motor well tuned, it gives you problems of inferiority or jealousy. Now, you've seen, most of you have been around Grady Nutt. He's gifted with his name. He is a nut. He is a humorist, communicating the gospel in such unique ways that every time I hear him, I just sort of feel like kind of crawling into a box and saying, bury me. Or Russell Newport. When you hear him sing, if you haven't, you just kind of feel like you're being lifted on up. But not only that, he's a businessman and a communicator and a share in all kinds of ways. And whenever I get around him, I feel so terribly inferior. Gene Bolin has that kind of technique of just loosely, coolly relating to people, just letting it roll out. He can also tell the funniest stories. If he hadn't told you the story about his visit to the United Nations, get him to tell you sometime. And I get around Gene and I feel, why can't I be so warm and so human? Why can't I relate to people like that? That's his gift. So I kind of got to work on my spiritual attitude and said, Lord, thank you for Grady Nutt's gifts, and thank you for Russell Newport's gifts, and thank you for the gift of relating that Bolin has, and Lord, thank you for what you've done for me too, and help me not to feel inferior or threatened or jealous or envious. And maybe you ought to pray that same prayer. Now, how am I to use this? Once I get my attitude straight, discern my gift, discover what I have, I'm to use it well. Peter said, each one, as a good manager of God's different gifts, must use for the good of others the special gift he has received from God. 1 Peter 4:10. We are to be good managers of the gift we have. We're to use well what gifts we have. That means we can't let them lie idly within our life. As Paul wrote to Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have. Stir it up, stimulate it, work with it. Now, you remember earlier I said it's all by grace. It's a gift. It's not exactly an inconsistency, but it's an important aspect of the gift, that we are to use the gift, that God holds us responsible for the gift, that we are to work with the gift. That's a gift, but we're responsible for using it well. It's grace, discipline. Otherwise, it's just cheap grace. So God gives you the gift. You can't earn it, but you have the gift. Now work with it. Use it. Discipline yourself. Whether it's the gift of singing, or the gift of speaking, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of ministering, or the gift of kindness, whatever it is, keep it well stirred, well disciplined. Why? For the good of others. These gifts are not for our benefit. They're for the benefit of other people. 1 Corinthians 12. It says there are different ways of serving, but the same Lord is served. There are different abilities to perform services, but the same God gives ability to everyone for all services. The gift is for service. How are you using your gift for others? This week, the best thing that could happen to you would be for you to be able to discern the gifts God has bestowed on you and then determine how you can use them on your campus, in your work, in your school, in your church. The gifts are also to be used for the building up of the church. The word charisma, this word gift in the New Testament, and in Ephesians 4, it says it was He who gave gifts to men. He did this to prepare all of God's people for the work of Christian service to build up the body of Christ, the church. Now, the charismatic movement of today has in many ways been an extra or out of the church movement. Biblically, the charismatic movement, the gift movement, was an in-church movement. And whether the gift was teaching or ministry or visiting or whatever it was to help to build up the body of Christ. And that a statement in Ephesians means that God has given some apostles and evangelists and teachers to build up all the others of us for the doing of the ministry. So that we are the ministers, not the hired hands. North of where I live, one of our student pastors was in a church, and he called on a lady one Sunday morning at the close of the service to lead in prayer. And she looked him right straight in the eye and said, "You pray yourself. That's what we pay you for." It's a wonderful spiritual way to end the service. We don't pay anybody to minister. We are the ministers. Now let me close with this, sort of wrapping it up on gifts. We are all called, every one of us, we're called to be a Christian. To walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called is to walk worthy of being in Christ. We are all called to be ministers, called to be witnesses, called to be the servants in Jesus' name. Now, how we do that depends upon what gifts we have. If you have the gift of speaking, then you may fulfill your call to be a witness by telling other people. If you have the gift of administration, you may be serving in your BSU or other activity on campus in a kind of administrative way to see that other people who have the gift of relating to persons are able to do their job well when you can relate better to paper. You may find your gift primarily has to do with prayer, and you spend great chunks of time praying for other people who are more actively involved publicly. Now, your gift is not your calling. And to say you're gifted in teaching or preaching or ministry does not mean that's what you're to be paid to do. Paul made tents in order to have a living to carry out the gift he had of proclaiming the gospel. He did not have a calling to make tents, nor did he have a gift for making tents. He just made tents. Every one of us has a calling, and we fulfill that in a particular way by however you're gifted. This week is a week for discovering the gift God has given you, because it's your opportunity for serving Him and others. And that's what makes this life in Christ so fantastically rewarding, exciting, and fulfilling. You know what amen means? What? Son, so be it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, You have gifted us and You have called us. May we use the gifts You have given in the fulfillment of our calling to be witnesses. Help those, our Father, who have been terribly disturbed because they just feel ungifted, to know no one is giftless. Everyone has been gifted, some more than others. And those who have been gifted in abundance have responsibility to do well with what they have. But each of us, with what we have, responsibility to do well with it, to be a good manager of it, as Peter told us. Help us, our Father, not to be jealous or envious, not to sit around brooding because we don't like the gift we have and wish we had somebody else's like we used to do at a birthday party with a favor. But rather, let us give thanks to You for the gift You have bestowed upon us and use it as an opportunity for service in Your name in this wide, wide world in which we live. In the name of the gift, who was also the gift giver, Jesus, we pray. Amen.